If you would take the word of God, please, and open with me to Joel chapter number 1. Thank you to Pastor, and thank you, Church. Been a massive encouragement to me. Just everything from the fellowship to the gift cards, which are very appreciated, to helping out financially, and even Pastor, just the church allowing me to do master's classes. I mean, everything's just been such a help and such a blessing. I want to thank you all for that. Joel chapter 1. I know Joel is an odd book to preach out of for Wednesday night, but I like these little books because you can read them usually through in one sitting. They're not very long, and I find as you read the book through in a single sitting, or you don't stop at the end of chapter divisions, because the chapter divisions aren't divinely inspired. The thought continues very often, but we, at least I, will read through, and I'll come to an end of a chapter, and I'll be, well, that's all I read for today, and I put the Bible aside. But I find as if you keep reading through the chapter, you get a lot more than if you just stop at the end. So I really like these little prophetic books because you can get a good chunk out of them. And I've been reading them lately. And this is a thought that God has had on my heart and mind for a while. And I just finally eventually worked it into a message. So pray for me tonight and we'll see. It may be a little bumpy to start, but pray for me and we'll see how it ends up. Joel chapter 1, we'll read down through verse 14, and then we'll switch over to chapter 2 briefly for a few verses. Joel 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath eaten, hath left, the locust have eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are as the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine to waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests and the Lord's ministers mourn. The field is wasted, and the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley. Because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because the joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chambers, the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? For the next few moments, I would like to focus on one phrase out of verse 17. Weep between the porch and the altar. Between the porch and the altar. Let's pray. Lord, I come before you tonight, and Lord, in my own strength, I can do nothing. And Lord, you have greatly impacted me. You've spoken to me through this passage of Scripture. And Lord, tonight I pray that I would give simply what I have received. Lord, that I would preach from the overflow. Lord, fill me with your Spirit, Lord, with your words. May they hide behind the cross, O God. May they see only you tonight. If there is one who is unsaved or a Christian who is far from you tonight, Lord, bring them back to yourself. And God, I pray that we would not only be challenged, but Lord, we would be changed. For a challenge without change is nothing at all. Help us tonight, oh Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come into Joel, a very short book, abbreviated book, but it starts very quickly. The book of Joel opens with a prophet crying because everything he knows, everything he loves, everything around him is in ruin. A locust plague, a plague so big, the little grasshoppers, not little, some of these locusts were even, they say, 3 to 4 inches long, had come through and wiped out everything, left the land in ruin. And Joel's voice rises, and he cries out. And we see Joel talking and God talking back throughout this book. And God is telling Joel that the locusts weren't simply random, but they were specifically sent by God for something. God used a physical devastation to expose a spiritual barrenness. Judah was still religious. The temple still functioned, if you would. Not like it did before. Not to the extent which it did before. But if somebody came by and looked, maybe through a window in the temple, or somebody walked by and looked into the courtyard of the temple, they would say, well, you know, things are going on. Things are happening. The priests were still wearing their robes, bustling back and forth, cleaning, washing themselves in the laver. But the fire on the altar had long since gone out, many, many months before Joel was ever penned. Matthew Henry says, when God's judgments are abroad, it is time for ministers to weep between the porch and the altar, for then there is the most need of prayer. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. This is a call not just to Israel, but I believe a call that carries over even to us today. The porch was the entrance to the temple where one would come in. There were raised patio of stairs. I don't know if you've ever seen images of the temple, but there were raised patio of stairs that would go up to a platform. A platform which would be anywhere from 10 to 20 feet in the air up off of the ground. And this would be the porch. And it would be almost like a patio or a balcony that would lead into the house of the Lord. It was a very public, a very visible place. The altar was a place of sacrifice, which was kind of to the side a little bit and in front of the porch at this time. Between the porch and the altar was a space of intercession where blood fell, where smoke rose, where mercy and judgment met and mercy prevailed. It was here that God told his people to go and weep, not on the grand steps of a religious show, not to stand up in front of everybody and howl and make a grand to-do, but to go down into a low place, into a humble place, and meet with God personally and privately. And there, in between the porch and the altar, we find that is where revival will begin. Tonight, I want you to see three things. I'll be very quick. I know that we all have work tomorrow. But three things. Three conditions we find in chapters 1 and chapters 2 that we find in Joel. First of all, I want you to see the condition of the land. How was the land, you ask? Look at Joel 1:4. It says, that which the palmer worm hath left, the locust hath eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the cankerworm hath eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. The palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar. Wave after wave after wave of insects. Four waves. In ancient history, locust invasion were viewed just as bad and were written about, if you look at the books and the pamphlets that we have, they were written just as bad as an actual invasion. If a kingdom invaded a country, matter of fact, they would prefer that to the locusts coming and invading the country. History and science today says that these locusts can travel in bands that are miles wide, consuming everything in their path. One modern swarm in the Middle East just 4 years ago recorded to have covered 400 square miles. And we're not talking a bug here or a bug there. We're talking about 400 square miles where the sky is so dark when they fly that birds go to roost because they think night is coming. You can only imagine what an army of insects like that must eat as it goes through. And when it's left, it looks like a battlefield. There is nothing left. Everything green is gone. Joel's audience also knew this. I mean, they saw this all happen firsthand. And the prophet's message cut to them, no doubt, very deeply because of this. He compared the destruction of their land and the desolation of their land to the desolation in their hearts. Joel 1:10 says, the field is wasted, the land mourneth, for corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Corn, wine, oil, these were all pictures in the Bible of God's blessing, of abundance. When the oil presses gushed forth the oil, when the wine flowed freely, when the corn covered the fields, that was when God blessed. Spurgeon observed, when the Spirit of God is gone, the joy of the Lord departs, and religion becomes just a name. And for the Israelites, that is what had happened. They had lost the religion, the relationship side, and they were stuck with simply the religion. And that is what it was, religion and name, and barren in our reality. And the locusts that devoured in that day, they are not similar, but perhaps they are to the locusts that devour today. Think, maybe the locust of distraction devours your prayer life, your devotional life. It slips in before you can know it, and next thing you know, you're on your phone before you pick up the Bible in the mornings. The locust of pride eats away at your humility. God gives grace to the humble. Draw nigh to God. You must be humble before God will accept you. The locust of sin strips our soul of fruitfulness, just like the locust of Joel stripped the land of its green. The fruit of the Spirit withers, the love, the joy, the peace. Perhaps in your life tonight, the love, the joy, the peace, the fruits of the Spirit are missing. And you ask yourself, why is this? May I present a case that maybe it's possible that you've let locusts into your life? I'm not talking about the little grasshopper bugs. I'm talking about sin. You know, one's not so bad. You can deal with one little locust. You know, even two or three, they're not so bad. I mean, if there are three locusts on the ground, that's all it takes right there, and they're gone. But one becomes two, and two becomes three, and before you know it, 400 square miles, and you've swarmed, and you have no clue what just happened. When God is your problem, only God can become your solution. In your heart, if you are missing God, you've got to get back to God to find Him. The cure begins not on the steps, not on the patio, not at church, on the altar, might I even say, but at home, in your quiet time, in your prayer life, the place of intercession, a place where we stop complaining about the famine and focus on confessing the sin. Isn't it interesting here? He says, verse 4, he talks about, how they've eaten everything. He goes on, he says, awake and howl. He says, my vine, verse 7, is waste. My fig tree is bare. The branches of everything is white. And they talk and they talk and they talk about all the products, but they never discuss why they're in the condition that they are in. They want to speak of the condition of the land. God gets to the condition of the people later on. And that is the second thing I want you to see tonight. Yes, there was a condition of the land. What was the condition of the land, you ask? The condition of the land was, it was desolate. There was nothing left. But the condition of the heart is what I want to focus on now. The condition of the heart. This is what God talks about. The heart was detached from Him. Look at verses 12. Joel 1:12. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the joy is withered away from the sons of men. May I say that when you get bogged down in your spiritual life, when you let the locusts of sin come in, yes, you may be saved, but the first thing that will wither away is your joy. Yes. You will not find the joy that you did when serving the Lord before. You will not find the happiness that you did in coming and listening to sermons or praying or falling on your face before God. The second problem, it was not the soil. The soil was a byproduct of the problem that was found in the soul. The outward famine revealed the inward emptiness of God's people. The people had lost their joy. Their worship had come simply routine. They went through the motions. The priest still put on the robes. Yes, they washed. They prepared the bread just a certain way. But it was all empty, for the fire was out, and their hearts were far, far away. I dare say that there are many Christians today. On the outside, they look busy. They have their robes on, and they come, and they'll sit in service. And if somebody were to look at them, they would say, that individual has it together. Something's really going on in their hearts. They look good. Let me tell you, it's not about how things look. It's about the fire. And many, many Christians have the fire that's gone out. They have a cold altar, and the joy is gone. This was Judah's true drought, not a lack of rain, but a lack of repentance before a holy God. Andrew Murray wrote, "Revival begins when the church humbles herself and takes her place in the dust before an almighty God." Job cries out in 1:13. Look at Joel, 1:13. He says, "Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar." Notice the priests, people of God who served daily in God's house. And he calls to them and he says to weep and to cry. He says, "Do you not care?" Essentially. He said, "What is wrong?" They were going through the motions. They did everything right. They laid out the bread, as I said before. They washed ceremonially. They cleaned. But their service was simply mechanical at that point. God was saying, "Come down from the porch. We see you have everything right. Everything looks good." But he says, "Come down off the porch. Come down. And don't stop at the altar. Keep going and come down in between into this little out-of-the-way place." And he said, "And meet me there. Get alone with me there." The porch represents the public stage of ministry. The altar represents the private surrender of the heart. And in between those things, we will find our God. True revival begins when the servant of God meets the Savior again between those two places. "Take my life and let it be," Francis Havergal wrote. She wrote, "Consecration is not an act of yielding our lips or our actions, but the act of yielding our lives. For when we yield our lives, our lips and our actions and everything about our lives will very soon follow." Judah's lips sang praises. The priests, they did exactly what they were supposed to do, but their lives were empty. The joy was gone because they did not fully surrender. They held on to those locusts. Maybe tonight, you are holding on to some locusts in your heart. There are some areas that you have left. And you think to yourself, "Well, that's not too bad. It's just one little sin. It's just a few little things. God, you can have all of me. And I'll come to church and I'll put on a suit and I'll come and sit. And you know what? I'll even come on a Wednesday." But inside it's empty and there's no joy. Ministry without meaning, service without satisfaction, a movement without any momentum from God at all. And God's calling is still the same. Turn to 2, chapter 2, verse 12. God says, "Turn ye even to me with all your heart and with fasting, with weeping and with mourning." When the heart returns to the altar, only then will the joy return to your heart. Is your all on the altar tonight, might I ask you? So yes, we see the condition of the land. It was desolate. We see the condition of the heart. It was detached from God. But finally, God doesn't leave us there. He provides one more. He says there's a condition for repentance. Look at 2:17. "Let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep and howl between the porch and the altar." And here we come to the heart of the book, the very hinge for what I believe is the secret. Not that there is a secret to revival, but revival hinges off this idea. After describing the devastation, Job delivers an invitation. He says, "Turn to me with all your hearts and rend your garments, rend your heart, not your garments." Back in the Bible days, when somebody tore their clothes, it was a symbol of grief. And God says, "Look, there's already too much outward show going on. I don't need any more outward show." He said, "Don't rip your garments. I don't want that." He said, "Rip your hearts. Tear your hearts." Let me tell you something, those sins in our heart, if we see God for who he is, and we see Jesus Christ and recognize what he's done for us on the cross, if we notice that and understand that for what it really is, our hearts will be torn by the locust. Repentance is not an outward show, but an inward surrender. It's not tears of emotion, but it's a transformation. The call between the porch and the altar, I want to really focus on this phrase for the last little bit here. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, 2:17, weep between the porch and the altar. This is a call for the people of God to be sincere in their repentance, fully seeing the seriousness of their sin and seeing God for who he is. The emphasis here is placed on the porch and the altar. It's just two words. And that is where the priests and the ministers and God's people were told to meet. Notice something with me, if you would, please. God doesn't say, "All of Judah, go weep there." No. He says, what does he say? He says, "The priests and the ministers, go weep there." The people who are already at the church. The people who are already at the tabernacle. The people of God who are already faithful. We will not have revival if we expect the world to revive itself. Revival must start in the church before it can spread to the world outside. The priests at this time in Israel's history were called to take the lead in this time of repentance and prayer. They were told to stand between the people and God and intercede for their needs, pleading for God's mercy upon their nation. But often when the priests would pray for the people, they would make a big show of it. They would stand up on that raised balcony. Remember going into the temple, they would stand up there and they would hold their arms out and they would weep and they would cry and they would howl. And it was symbolic in a sense, very much so. Because it was supposed to make the people, when they come by, realize that that person is praying for me and for God. It was supposed to be a picture. But there came a point when that's all it was just a picture. There was nothing else anymore. The priests, the ministers, they would stand and they would cry and they would wail and they would weep and they would go and nothing would change. Although a physical representation of a longing for repentance, this no doubt was supposed to cause the people, as I said, to think, but then it had just become an outward show. There was no true longing for revival anymore among God's people. And so God says to come down. He says, I would rather you be hot or cold, not lukewarm. Don't stand up there and pretend. Excuse me. Pretend that you've got it all together. Don't stand up there and put on a show. Either be one or be the other, be hot or be cold. I can't take you both. As Pastor Yassine so aptly put it a few weeks ago, God doesn't like gray. You must either be black or white. Notice the amazing picture we have given here. I want to show you very quickly some things about the porch and the altar. This was a quiet, out-of-the-way place, as I said. It was a place removed from the hustle and the bustle. It was put to the side a little bit. It wasn't front and center. It wasn't foremost. It was out of the way. And it was here that the priests could get alone with God and get themselves right before Him before they went out and ministered to the people. And let me say that you cannot minister properly to the people that you will meet in day-to-day life if you do not get alone with God first. Right. And it is very, very hard to get alone with God while you're in the middle of a hustle and bustling world. There must be a time when we step away. A time where Moses said, "Be still and know that I am God." You must be still. You must come away from the busyness and you must get before God and you must get on your hands and your knees and on your face. We will not have revival until we come apart from the world and get on our face before God. It was an out-of-the-way place. This was a place where the sacrifice was usually killed. The priest could not serve here. They could not be in this area between the porch and the altar without seeing death. The smell of blood was no doubt relevant. Scorched meat from the altar would smell. The sound of dying, maybe the bleeding of the lambs. It was a sight of cost, and it would stick in their minds if you were there. It was not a clean, it was not a comfortable place. It was a place of death, a place of offering. Yet, there were no sacrifices going on at that time, for the fire had gone out. And God told them, "This is what I want you to do." He said, "I want you to come down off the platform." And He said, "I want you to go to the place where the sacrifices are." And in a sense, He says to these priests, His people, He says, "I want you to sacrifice yourself." There may not be a lamb there now, but He said, "I don't want a lamb right now. I want you." Let me say that we will not have revival today until we die to ourselves. Death to self, death to pride, death to what we want, our agenda, our will. Revival will only begin when we crawl back to the altar and say, "Lord, here am I, send me." As Isaiah did in Isaiah 7. Yes, this was a place where the sacrifices were killed, but it was a low place. I won't go back and look through all the Pentateuch where everything is laid out, but in the Kings where the tabernacle is built. But if you come down off of the platform, off of that raised porch, if you would, you come down and the altar is here and then kind of out of the way, and it was sloped down a little bit. It sloped down for a specific reason, to catch the blood that came from the sacrifices. God tells His people, "Let the priest, the minister of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar." That word "weep," I looked it up in the Hebrew. It means to cry, to wail, to weep, to mourn. In their culture, when they would do this, they would get down on their hands and they would get down on their knees and they would prostrate themselves on the ground. And when they did that, do you realize that they would be covered in the blood that was there? Let me say something. We will not have revival until we allow ourselves to be covered in Jesus' blood, to be covered in Jesus completely, His mercy, His forgiveness, His cleansing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Nothing else can make the heart burn again but the blood of Jesus. When you realize what Christ has done for you on the cross and you truly see yourself for how sinful you are, it will take a whole new meaning. I think we are so far removed in our culture from crucifixion and what it held. And we live our lives, and I'm afraid, myself as well, give very little, if any, thought to the fact that Jesus Christ died for us. Every morning we wake up, Spurgeon wrote he was overwhelmed with the goodness of God, that He should send His Son to die for him and that Christ should shed His blood on the cross. And yet every morning I wake up. Do I even give it a thought? Or do I just roll over and look at the score from the Oilers game the night before? Everybody's locusts look different. Your locusts are going to be different than my locusts are going to be different from Pastor's locust. What are you struggling with? What sins are you still holding on to? The church today needs fewer polished performances, fewer stages, and more blood-stained altars where people kneel and are broken and where we rise clean under grace. We will never have revival until we allow ourselves to be covered in Jesus Christ, to be completely surrounded by Him, to such a point where we can't get it off. We're immersed in it. This was a low place. It was where the sacrifices were killed. It was an out-of-the-way place. It was where the fire once burned, the place where the presence of God had fallen. It would consume. The fire of God would fall upon the altar and it would burn in a holy flame. But now the fire was gone. And God said, here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go stand where the fire should be. I want you to go to the place that used to burn for me. He said, I want you to go there and I want you to burn. Not physically, but spiritually. The problem with the church is that the fire has not gone out, but it's that we've learned to live so long without fire, we don't need the heat anymore. We've become so used to the coldness of the world, we've forgotten what it's like to have our hearts burn for Jesus. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, while they walked along after they met Jesus and the scales fell from their eyes when He broke the bread and prayed, He said, did not our hearts burn within us? And listen, I'm not going off on some Pentecostal craze here, but I will say that when you meet Jesus, and when you're truly covered in Jesus, and you're immersed in Christ, and you realize His death on the cross and what it means to you, something in here will change. And when something in here changes, it will show forth. Remember Moses on the mountain. He spent time alone with God. He saw the face of God. And when he came back, his face shone, and he didn't even realize it. There is a response from being with God. It will change us. Amen. Do you remember how sweet it was when your heart once burned for God, when His word thrilled you, when prayer was sweet, when you walked out under a starry sky and looked up, maybe not in Vancouver, but when you walk out and you see the mountains and you see the sky, and God's grace just overwhelms you, and you realize how small you are, and that God did not have to send Jesus to die for you. But you realize that if it was just you, He still would have sent Him just the same. When was the last time you couldn't sleep at night because your heart burned? Because you wanted revival? And we read all these stories about great men of the faith, Moody and Spurgeon, Mueller, as Pastor mentioned earlier. What did these men have that we don't? We talk of these revivals as if they're long gone, as if they're unattainable. But that's still the same book and that's still the same God. Amen. Amen. We need the fire to fall again in the place where it's not burning. God can still send the fire, but he only sends it upon a living sacrifice. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Finally, it was a place for intercessions. It was where the priest would come and stand as the sacrifice burned. And they would stand there and they would cry for mercy before God for their people. This is where God's people were told to lift their voice and pleading that God would forgive and spare and heal their land. We put it on our prayer lists. Pray for our government leaders. Pray for revival in Canada. And yet we won't do what it takes to get it. And I understand we live busy lives. Listen, I'm not saying that we can just all go sit on a mountain and wait for God to talk to us like Moses did. But here's what I'm saying. We can get away from the world. We can give ourselves. We can humble ourselves. We can offer ourselves as a holy living sacrifice and beg God that the fire would fall once again for us. Our world needs those who will stand between the porch and the altar, those who will weep for the lost, who will pray for the broken, who will cry for mercy for their friends, for their family, for their church, and for their country. D.L. Moody said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. God tells his ministers, the Levites, to weep. Why? Because revival begins with those who are truly God's people. When Christians are revived, our country will be revived. If we want revival, though, we must begin with ourselves. A man who prays for revival, Spurgeon said this, a man who prays for revival while harboring sin in his heart or not willing to give himself entirely to God is one who would kindle a fire in the middle of an ocean. How stupid would it be? Forgive me. How idiotic would it be for me to go to the middle of the Pacific Ocean and throw some logs in and start trying to strike matches and light them up? And yet that's just how we treat God in revival. That's how we treat the Spirit in our lives. In the Welsh revival of 1904, a young girl stood up in a small prayer meeting and said, I love Jesus with all my heart. That heartfelt confession broke the silence, and the Spirit fell, and revival came. Churches overflowed. History tells us taverns closed. You couldn't even find anybody on the streets on Sunday because the churches were so full. They had to open the windows to preach because they couldn't get more people inside. What's different today is the fact we're harboring locusts. It's the fact we're not willing to give ourselves on the altar, to stand in between the altar and the porch. God's call is clear. Let the priests weep, not perform. Weep. Weep for sin. Weep for the lost. Weep over the barrenness of their own hearts. The work of intercession has always been done on an altar. D.L. Moody said, the world is yet to see what one man can do who's only consecrated to God. And it still begins the same way. Same as it did back then. It's no secret. It's no answer. It's right there. Go and weep between the porch and the altar. Not public applause, but private prayer. Not on the porch, but in between the porch and the altar. Closing. When Joel's prophecy is wrapping up, the smoke of judgment seems to fade, and maybe some hints of hope arise. The dawn of mercy. The locusts had stripped the land bare, but they were not meant to destroy God's people. They were meant to drive people back to God. Maybe you're experiencing some things in your life right now, and you're sitting there and you're asking God, why has this happened and this happened and this happened and this happened? Well, stop looking at all the things that happened and realize why. Oh, what grace God should give to us today, to the people back then. He could have left Judah in their desolation. He could have left me and you as sinners lost and hellbound, but he sent his son to save us. But it just doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop now that we're people of God. No. No, it goes much farther than that. We must burn for him once again. Before we see revival in the land, we must see revival in the church. And before we see revival in the church, we must see revival in our souls. It's a personal thing. It's a private thing. We have to go someplace where it's just us. You have to make sure that you are clean before God before you can ever expect your family to be right with God, your church to be right with God, If you want God to move, what are you doing about it? When was the last time you stood at this place and begged God in repentance? Begged him to save a dying world. Thanked him for sending his Savior. And let the fire fall on your spirit afresh. It is there in this broken, humble, hidden place we find the greatest secrets. Again, if I will, but they're not secrets. We find the sweetest times. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Oh, that every day would be that way. Look at Joel verse 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his people and pity his people. Look down to verse 25. It says, and I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I have sent you. And you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am the midst of Israel. That I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. It's time to stop living ashamed lives. It's trying to stop hiding the fact that we're Christians. It's time to let our hearts burn one more time. My friend, this is just not a promise for Judah. It's a promise for all of us. God says, I will restore. There's no doubt about that.
Amen.
If we give ourselves and let the fire fall, he says, I will restore. If you are a believer, he calls you back, not up to a performance, not to the porch, not to that raised balcony, but to prayer, to brokenness. And if you're lost here tonight, he calls you to an altar and shows you that his son paid the price for you so that you don't have to go to hell. There is an option, a second option. You could go to heaven. You can have eternal life, the free gift of salvation, but you must accept it. There is one who stood in between that place, in between the porch and the altar for you, and he offered his blood. And when you prostrate yourself in that place, you will be covered with the blood of Jesus Christ, and he will cleanse all your sin. Between the porch and the altar, you will find the Savior, arms open, calling you home. For it is when the tears fall between the porch and the altar that revival will fall on the land soon after. Are you missing Jesus? Is your heart cold? Do you come and sit and is this just a performance? If it is, get back between the porch and the altar. Find your Savior and let your heart burn one last time. Let's pray.